Good morning, ladies. I have the honor and privilege of introducing my dear friend Tara to you. Tara and I are lifelong friends. We grew up at Collinsville Bible Church together. We started off as friends going to Awana on Friday nights and sitting in church together on Sundays, passing notes and probably getting in trouble, and going to Eager Beavers on Sunday afternoons to youth group that our moms taught together. We lived just down the street from each other, and we spent summers at the local beach playing in the water and getting into trouble. and then on the winters, we'd stay inside and be at each other's house. We wore our first Calvin Klein jeans together, and we wore all that in a hot cup of coffee. And we definitely thought so. We attended FCA together, where Tara would meet the love of her life, Peter D. Gushoff. And we loved saying D, Peter D. Gushoff. I remember the details of their first date like it was yesterday. I then met my forever, Tony. And I remember the day he accepted Jesus as his personal savior. And my dear friend called me and said, she wanted to share in my happiness. Now you can spend forever with him. So true. I remember when Tara was diagnosed with breast cancer for the first time. I had only heard the word malignant in vocabulary, and I said to myself, malignant means evil. This evil disease was taking over my poor friend, my precious friend's body. I remember calling to talk with Tara because we were young, and hearing Tara had treatment, she can't come to the phone, she's too sick. We prayed for her, we watched her courage and her strength as she battled this horrible cancer. Tara was as beautiful as ever. I remember her at my wedding with her short hair, her chemo curls. The girl could look good and shine even while fighting this disease. Tara recovered and married her forever, and she was truly the princess in her castle. Time would pass, and we would not see each other as often, but each time we did, we would just pick up without missing a beat. Real friendships are resilient. We would find the anticipated visits could be far richer for their infrequency. Several years later, Tara was diagnosed again with breast cancer. She praised our Lord and Savior through it all. Years later, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. We reached a new level in our friendship. We didn't just borrow each other's Calvins. We now borrowed each other's wigs and hats. Tara's example that she set during her battle would strengthen and encourage me through my own. Last summer, when Tara was diagnosed with leukemia, I again watched how she praised the Lord through it all. Still thanking him for the chemotherapy drugs given years ago. It caused the leukemia, but they had also given her such a rich, rich life these past years. Without further ado, I introduce to you my friend, Tara, Dawn with you, Deno Gushoff.
I'm not that quick. I can't get away.
Oh, there are people here.
And turned around again. Can you hear me?
A little closer? Okay. Not used to my voice. I apologize in advance. I'm a little shaky. I'm not thrilled with public speaking, and I'm also physically shaky because of the medicine, so I have actually written out what I'm going to say. So if I look down a lot, I apologize. I know that's the best way to do it, but that's how we're going to probably get through today. Thank you for having me. Michelle gave Janky a little bit of background, but just a little bit more for those of you who don't know me. I'm closer, and my voice is low. How about that? Yeah? Okay. I grew up just down the road a piece in Dragon, Massachusetts, and I had the honor and privilege of growing up in a Christian home with the legacy of my parents and my grandparents, and attending a sound Bible-believing church, Collinsville Bible Church, also in Dragon. It shows that I attended fellowship Bible school, as that was called, when I was back in North Andover, as a high school student, where I met my friend and the amazing man that would become my husband, Peter Gushoff, or Peter D. Gushoff, as Sheila always liked to say. Strange now to think that he has been my rock for almost 31 years now. How can that be if I'm so young? And together we have a 7-year-old boy named Kyle who now attends Fellowship Christian Academy as a first grader. And we're not 100% sure, we haven't figured this out yet, but we think that he might actually be the first, I don't know what you call it, a legacy student, like somebody who, like high school sweethearts, you know, people who met and married from Fellowship, he might actually be the first attendee who's the child of. So I'll have to check with Mr. Phillips to see if that's true. I was asked to speak to you today to share what the Lord has done for me and taught me over the last year as I had battled leukemia. Now, my first inclination was absolutely not, because that would involve public speaking. For many, that surprises them because of my chosen profession. Before I got ill, I put my master's degree in criminal justice to good use by investigating and prosecuting white-collar crime in Massachusetts. But my job was analyst. Doing that, I was able to do mostly things in the background. And I have to tell you, I worked very, very hard to make sure I put together a good case so the defendants would plead guilty so I would never have to testify in court. Didn't always work out that way, but I tried very hard. But this is different. As I went through the experience, I knew that I would not be able to not testify publicly to the amazing things that God had done for me and was doing for me. The account in Joshua 4:7 and 21-24 reinforces the importance of not forgetting and testifying to the next generation for the glory of God. It says that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask your fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you should let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And as my husband reminded me, as God told Moses when he argued that he wasn't eloquent, who made your mouth? So here I am to share my story, to tell you about our storm and our refuge. I pray that you will clearly see his amazing love and that he will be glorified. That's my story. In August of 2015, I started to notice that I was tiring easily. The commute to my downtown Boston office involved a brisk walk from the South Station bus terminal. It was good exercise, and the sooner I got to work, the sooner I felt I could go home and catch the bus to return to my boys. Like every other day, carrying my big bag, which you'll always see on me, I walked as quickly as I could, but unlike other days, I was getting out of breath and my head started to pound. Even worse, I noticed that people who were older than me and in even worse shape than me were passing me in absolutely no distress, and that troubled me. When I finally got to the office, I had to take a few minutes to rest. Clearly, this wasn't normal, but after a few minutes, I could go about my business as usual, and that's just what I did. That is until a few days later, my husband noticed that I needed to take a rest on the bed after climbing our stairs. I told him about my commuting experience, and he told me we were going to the hospital the next day. I assured him that I was fine, I could go to work, and that's just what I wanted to do. I'd have it checked out the next time that I went to the doctor's. He wasn't okay with that. But granted, he won't go to the doctor, but he will bring me in a heartbeat. So the next morning, he took the day off, and we went to the ER together. The doctors in Lowell took my vitals and a blood sample. We waited a little bit, and before long, I was getting a blood transfusion. The chief hematologist had said that she had never seen red cell counts so low. She shook her head when she heard that I had been planning on going to work that day and said with a smile, if I had been a man, I would have been on the floor. She got a good kick out of her. And all the women in the room smiled, thought, yes. they ended up admitting me overnight and performed a bone marrow biopsy. No one said it, but clearly they were thinking leukemia. The next day, they told me the results of the biopsy showed abnormal cells and that they were transferring my care to Beth Israel in Boston. It took me a minute to realize they weren't transferring just my care. They actually meant they were transferring me. After an interesting ambulance ride to the city, facing backwards, very, very strange experience, I was met at 11 o'clock at night by a team of doctors who performed yet another bone marrow biopsy and diagnosed me with AML, which is acute myelogenous leukemia, a fast-growing form of cancer of the blood and bone marrow. AML is the most common type of acute leukemia. It occurs when the bone marrow begins to make blasts that haven't completely matured. These blasts normally develop into white blood cells, but in the case of AML, these cells don't develop and they are unable to ward off infections. The number of these abnormal cells increase rapidly, and the abnormal leukemia cells begin to crowd out the normal white blood cells, red blood cells, and platelets that the body needs. My marrow had become quite packed, and these abnormal cells, and I was seriously low on all three counts. Because of that, I wasn't allowed to leave the hospital. They explained that I would need to stay there to receive multiple transfusions and start a long protocol and a strong protocol of targeted chemotherapy. Their initial guess, hearing that I would likely be hospitalized to do that for 2 weeks, was quite upsetting to me and my husband. That call was terrible to make to tell him. We'd be apart, he'd have to carry the load, and our son was starting school the next week in kindergarten, and I was going to miss it. Little did we know that those 2 weeks that almost made my husband faint turned into 5 months. But the Lord brought him through too. The oncologist initially thought, as Sheila mentioned, that the leukemia had been a toxic side effect of chemotherapy I had received in the past. But further examination actually revealed that I have a specific mutated FLT3 gene, which makes the leukemia especially resistant to chemotherapy and is associated with poor prognosis. They explained that the chemotherapy alone would not rid my body of the leukemia, that my body was actually manufacturing the leukemia, and it would simply go back to producing the abnormal cells after the chemotherapy. Therefore, I would require a bone marrow transplant. Finding a good match can be difficult. They said they'd start with a worldwide search of the donor registry, but the best matches are siblings. I was in luck. I have a sibling, a younger brother. But they did quickly try to manage my expectations, explaining that there's less than a 25% chance that a sibling will be your match. They warned me they've had patients with 5, even 9 siblings with no matches. Having experienced 3 bone marrow biopsies already that week, I knew the process of collecting marrow was painful, and I hated the idea of asking my brother to go through that for me. If, in fact, he was a match, I had no doubt he'd do it, but I dreaded asking. But, happily, a few minutes, and God's timing is always wonderful, a few minutes before I called him to ask if he was willing to be tested and see if he was a match and explain the collection process, I told my nurse I was not looking forward to making that call. I cannot tell you the joy and relief when she quickly informed me that Beth Israel almost never uses that method anymore. Apparently, the same blood-forming cells that are found in your bone marrow are also found in, are also found in your circulating peripheral blood. So 5 days leading up to the donation, the donor is given an injection of a drug that increases the number of blood-forming cells in the bloodstream. And on the day of donation, the donor's blood is removed through a needle in one arm, passed through a machine that collects what it needs in the blood-forming cells, and the remaining blood is returned to the donor through a needle in the other arm. Still sounds horrible, I know, but not nearly as bad as repeatedly drawing liquid and bone marrow from your pelvic bone, which is what I thought I was going to have to ask him to do. I made the call, and my loving and generous brother promised to do whatever I needed and wanted to get tested as soon as possible. Now, granted, many, many others of you, parents included, also volunteered to be tested, but as they explained, that's not matches are not possible in most of your family members. Todd soon submitted the cheek swab, and the lab began the process of determining if he was a match, and if so, how strong a match he was. Now, clearly, I wanted him to be a match. He was my life-saving blood. But I found that the most important thing to me was praying and asking the Lord that if he was not a match, to be with him. Because Todd wanted so much to help me that I wasn't sure if he could handle not being a match. So, in the meantime, chemo continued. The doctors explained that even if they found a match, they would not perform a bone marrow transplant unless I was in full remission. And my little FLT3G was going to be a problem, because that made it especially difficult to conquer. There was little likelihood that a transplant would ever be successful unless they determined that there were less than 5% blasts in the marrow. At the end of my chemo protocol, my biopsy showed that I had 30% blasts. It hadn't worked. It was scary. While they had used the absolute strongest medicine they knew how to use in my case, it hadn't worked. They came and they offered a second protocol from a different angle, one that had shown some good results in some tough local cases, some with the FLT3 gene specifically. Harder on your body, but really all they had to offer. So I began round two. In the midst of this dark time, God provided a bright and amazing light delivered through modern technology. Best text ever. I received a message from my niece, Michaela, praising God that he had answered our prayers and that her dad was a match. Somehow she got the message first and I got it through text. It was tears pouring down my face. I frantically dialed my brother's number, crying on the phone. Is it true? Is it true? Eventually, we both stopped crying. The God of the universe had heard our prayers and provided this gift, knowing exactly what I needed in the only sibling I had. Psalm 139, 13, and 14 had more meaning to me than ever before. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I continued on with the targeted chemotherapy, bucked up by this wonderful news. 21 days into the protocol, they performed another biopsy, and we anxiously awaited the results. One afternoon, the team quietly came to my room. They sat down to sadly inform me that the treatment had not worked. In fact, the biopsy showed that it had gotten worse, and I now had 39% blasts. With tears in her eyes, the oncologist on duty explained my options. I could remain in the hospital, and they would continue to give me transfusions I needed to make me comfortable. Or I could go home. But that might be difficult for my family to watch. Without actually saying it, she was asking me to choose where I was going to die. I was devastated. I couldn't wrap my brain around it. How is this possible? Todd was a match. The treatment had worked for other people, why not me? She continued to speak. There was one other thing they could try, but it was not likely to make any difference. A type of chemotherapy they used on the elderly, who often couldn't physically handle the toxic drugs that I had already endured, which came at it from a different direction. She said it had less than 10% chance of working, almost with a feeling of why bother. But for me, there was no choice. And of course I fight. Of course I continue on. As my husband has often said, our God is not a God of statistics. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and nothing is too hard for thee. And Luke 1:37 tells us, For with God nothing shall be impossible. I truly believe that, but I also know there are no guarantees. As the lady sang so beautifully, I'm so thankful for that song. He can calm any storm, but it doesn't mean that he will. But I also know that during the most difficult times that you can often see God's power all the more mightily displayed.
and perhaps witness things that only can be explained by his mighty power and presence. Scared as I was, deep inside, I felt like this might be the case, an opportunity to see the odds dashed, witness a miracle, and sing his praises from the rooftops. Psalm 78:4b says, "But tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the works he has done." I hung on to Todd being a match, envisioning it as a light at the end of a very, very circuitous route. In October, as we prepared for me to start the next type of chemotherapy, my oncologist was reviewing a medical study out of China, which wasn't even due to be published until December. I love the Lord's timing of things. It addressed two drugs. The first had shown promise in inhibiting my mutated gene, and the second, a common diabetes drug, seemed to be making that drug more powerful. It had not been used with the drug I was about to start, but she thought it was worth a try, and we agreed. 2 weeks into the therapy, my blood work seemed to indicate some improvement. This really surprised the doctors. They performed an early biopsy and found that my blasts had already reduced to 19%. It was the very first improvement we'd experienced in all those months. I continued on the course of chemotherapy treatment and finished in late November and waited for it to take its full effect. Timing of the next biopsy was critical. If taken too early, you don't see the full effects of the treatment and you may not reach remission. If they waited too long, due to the aggressive nature of my mutated gene, we'd miss the window of remission and the leukemia would quickly return and be unlikely to respond to the chemotherapy again. My doctor often said so much of this is an art, not a science. I committed a lot of prayer to the timing of this decision. They decided to perform the biopsy on November 30th, and we anxiously awaited the results. Typically, you receive preliminary information within a couple of days, and detailed results are provided within a week. On December 2nd, they let us know that the initial check of the liquid marrow was clear, but cautioned us that this was not a guarantee that the detailed molecular results would be favorable. Nonetheless, these preliminary results were encouraging. Now, I said it usually takes weeks, but I have a very aggressive and loving doctor. The next day, December 3rd, my parents and my husband were simultaneously visiting. Now, this was unusual, since family and friends usually spread out their visits, so I had someone to pretty much see me every day. The young medical fellow came around later in the afternoon for rounds by herself. She really had nothing new to report and didn't expect to hear anything for a few more days. We asked some questions, but started to wrap up so my family could try to get ahead of the Boston traffic. I heard an odd sound and realized it was my hospital phone. I say an odd sound because in the age of cell phones, I don't think that landline rang once the entire time I was at the hospital. I almost didn't even answer it. It was my oncologist. I hushed the room. Why would she be calling me? This had to be important. It was. "You have less than 5% blasts, my dear," she said. I froze and I started to cry. "What does that mean?" I hesitantly asked. I needed to hear her say it. "You're in remission and you can go to transplant." I screamed the miraculous news to my family. That was Dr. Joyce. My cancer is in remission. And I nearly blew out the doctor's eardrum, forgetting that I was still on the phone. The joy and the excitement in the room was immeasurable as we were praising God for the miracle he had given us. The stoic fellow in the room had tears in her eyes. Nurses were running down the hall, grabbing other nurses from other rooms, coming, asking them to come share in our joy. We couldn't contain ourselves. Peter actually ran into the hallway, scooping up my favorite cleaning lady in a spontaneous hug. I'm really not sure what she made of it. We loudly, probably too loudly for a hospital and specifically a cancer wing, praised God and gave him full credit for what he had done. Before we could even wipe our tears or catch our breath, the cell phones all came out as we madly dialed to share the news with family and friends across the country, updating our amazing, faithful prayer warriors. In the confusion, I think some of us called each other. After we contacted our friends and family, my husband, my dad, and my mom surrounded me in my hospital bed, and each one prayed to God, thanking and praising him for what he had done. My brother and I soon began the medical tests to ensure that we were healthy enough to go through with transplant. Once that was established, I began my final round of chemo, the second week of December. This one was designed to actually kill all my marrow, bringing me to the point of death so that the new, brand new manufacturing team could take up residence. On December 17th, my brother donated and I received his life-saving blood stem cells. Strangely enough, it was a little anticlimactic on my end, the process being so similar to the many blood transfusions I had had and received over the months. The next step was waiting for the chemo to take effect and watching to see if the graft would take place. Something I found quite interesting was all that modern medicine knows. The stem cells in the bone marrow give rise to all the different types of blood and naturally flow out. When we asked the doctors how the transplant process worked, how Todd cells were going to get into my marrow, the answer was, we don't know. They just do. The end of December was difficult. The chemo did its job and really knocked me down. I became weak and unable to eat. But soon enough, things changed. My blood count started to come up, and we saw that Todd's cells were taking hold and not being rejected. And once they became fully grafted, I have not needed a single transfusion. My brother's cells rock. In early January, I was finally permitted to leave the hospital. It was the first time I had been outside since August, except for a quick ambulance ride literally across the street for a pre-transplant medical test. To breathe fresh air, I know it's Boston, but and look straight up into the starry sky was incredible. While I no longer required 24-hour medical care, I still needed to be closely monitored. We lived too far away, it was part of the woods, for the doctor's comfort, but we were blessed to be able to rent a subsidized apartment through Beth Israel right next door to the hospital. My niece, Melanie, one of Todd's girls, sweetly came down to help take care of me until I was given the wonderful green light to go home with my boys and to my boys on January 29th. How I had longed for that day. God had held me close and calmed me every day I was away from them. But in the end, he answered my ultimate prayer, calmed the storm, and brought me home to them. I chose my theme verse today as Psalm 62, 7 and 8. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in him. In God, trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. He loves us so very much. He wants to be our refuge, our safe place. But we have to let him. Matthew 14 details the account of Peter walking on the water to Jesus. Verses 30-31 say, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He focused on the storm around him, gave in to his fear, and began to sink. I recently read an applicable quote by Corrie ten Boom. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest. So true. So the key is to focus on him and not our circumstances. But practically speaking, how do we do this? It's not natural for most of us. I first say pray. The psalmist said, pour out your heart before him. Psalm 61:2, so from the end of the earth I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He has given us such a privilege. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Another practical application is to remember who he is and what he's promised. In the midst of the roaring storm, he commands us to put our confidence in him. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Matthew 11:28-29, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He hears our cries. He sees our pain. But more importantly, he understands. Yes, he's omniscient, but he's also experienced great suffering. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We also need to trust his sovereignty and trust his plan. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it into the day of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:1b, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We also need to remember that we can depend on him. He tells us in Deuteronomy, be strong and of good courage, fear not, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, neither ye be dismayed. And in Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Take advantage of that. Great is thy faithfulness. Also important is to remember what he's already done for you in the midst of the storm. Isaiah 46:9 says, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Hebrews 13:3, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Our family had already endured some serious medical trials, but we've also truly experienced the amazing and unexplainable peace during those times. As Sheila mentioned, I had been through breast cancer twice before. And in addition to that, when my son was 3 months old, he developed something called hydrocephalus, which is referred to water on the brain, where the brain liquid will not leak out the way it's supposed to, and the head swells, and it's just horribly terrible to have your 3 month old go through that. But the Lord saw us through that and gave us the gift of not having to have to be a candidate for a shunt. There was a special surgery that they were able to perform at Tufts Lane Hospital for Children that he was a candidate for, that they were actually able to puncture a little part of his little brain while his little spot was still soft, and let the water flow through, and he's never had to have the shunt. And so far, according to his first grade teacher, his brain is doing well. Peter and I have also been the recipients of a true miracle, our little boy himself. Psalm 116, 1 through 2. I love the Lord because he had heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, I will call upon him as I live. With the many chemicals that I went through for breast cancer twice over 16 years, they basically told me that I did not have any chance of having a child. And Peter, I so desperately wanted one. At one point, there was a medical study at Dana-Farber that I volunteered to help for a young woman who had experienced chemotherapy and its effects on their bodies. And I thought that would be helpful to them, and then they would give me some information. When the paperwork came back, it was as I had dreaded and expected, that there was pretty much nothing to work with, and not even the fertility clinics would help. But as my husband said, our God is not a God of statistics. And at the age of 40, all natural, my Lord gave me my son. And as I see Colleen here today, with her blessed miracles, I cling to the same verse that you do in Isaiah 41:20. I am doing this so all who see this miracle understand what it means. It is the Lord who has done this, the Holy One of Israel, who created it. I have to say that Kyle's birth has often been an opportunity to proclaim God's amazing love and power. Something else we need to do is to expectantly watch and give the Lord credit for answered prayer and blessings he gives us, even when we don't even think to ask for them. Some of the little things that touched us while we were there. Be in the hospital for so long, and people were wonderful about coming in and visiting, but, you know, there were times. Although in the hospital, no one really ever leaves you alone. You're hardly ever alone, but the Lord blessed me with a Christian nurse in my night shift and a very godly, if not Christian, nurse in the day shift. The night nurse, actually, I found out through conversations, briefly attended fellowship in North Andover when her husband was relocated to the area many years ago. Amazingly, in the world of medicine, the Lord gave me a Bible-believing oncologist. She prayed for me as she researched for me. It was very interesting to have a conversation with her after a 14-hour shift, I'm sure she put in the dark of the night, to talk about the amazing concept of being saved by the blood. That her hope was that my life would be saved by the blood, but knowing that my eternal life was truly saved by the blood, my Savior's blood. And to have that conversation with your doctor is just amazing. Practically speaking, another thing that we hadn't thought to ask for because it was, well, I guess we did, but didn't expect it. A bone marrow transplant can cost upwards to $800,000 to $1 million. In addition to that, I was in the hospital for 5 months with 24-hour care. My practical husband was ready to get me anything I needed. He was ready to sell the house, get 3 jobs, do whatever he needed to do to get us. Granted, we have insurance, but it still happens. But I have to praise and thank the Lord that in all these months, we have not received a single bill that we have not been able to pay. Another thing that I never thought to ask for, I had told you the process of the bone marrow biopsy. The thing that hurts the most is obviously the biopsy site. So anytime you lean on it back there, it hurts. Well, very recently, the only way I could get into bed was to get on my knees and throw myself back onto my back, which was not a very beautiful gymnastics move, but normally not hurting my back. But I recently had to have another bone marrow biopsy. I thought, ooh, that's going to be a little difficult because every time I get back into bed, it's going to be excruciating. And I've had quite a number of bone marrow biopsies, and I know how much they hurt. They always hurt. This last one, I didn't have a single pain. Not once. And a silly thing, in terms of didn't think to ask for, my son's birthday is in October, and we were planning his birthday party. I like to give him big birthday parties. we had picked a date after the weekend of his birthday to plan his party, and I was very disappointed to find out that the venue was not available the weekend that we wanted it. But the Lord knew, because the weekend that I wanted it, I was hospitalized. But the weekend that it happened, I was home. So, another practical application is to seize the opportunity to be a good testimony. And I have to say, so many of you were part of that for me. Cards and notes of spiritual encouragement literally covered my walls. Not a single hospital worker came into my room without noticing and commenting on them. Your love for me and your love and trust in God were on full display, and it made it a lot easier for me to discuss him publicly. 2 Corinthians 12:8-10 say, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glorify in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." When I accepted this invitation to speak, I was feeling pretty good. I gained a lot of strength and I had stamina. I was able to pick up Kyle from school and even did the grocery shopping a few times. I was nervous about speaking, but I thought, I can do this. But a few weeks ago, I suffered a setback. I developed severe weakness in my major muscles, making me unable to move parts of my body on my own. I was rehospitalized for 10 days as they performed every test you can imagine to properly diagnose and treat me. I began to seriously doubt I could follow through with my commitment. They determined I had a rare case of muscle GVHD. They had a plan, but not a quick fix. They let me go home, but as I started the course of treatment, I got more discouraged. I was in pain, weak, and unable to do many things for myself. The medication made me foggy, emotional, shaky, and acne-ridden. My feet and ankles had swelled to the point where I can't even wear shoes. How on earth could I do a ladies' event? I discovered that I have a much harder time with physical battles than mental ones. I've been struggling. I probably should not have been surprised by the timing of this trial. Satan prowls, looking for an opportunity to discourage us and get us off track. 1 Peter 5 tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. But this was not about me. This was never about me. It was about what God did for me. And I'm happy Satan didn't stop the message. So I want to thank all of you, the many of you who were praying for me once again to get me here today. As I have been blessed in this life, and I surely have, it pales in comparison to what the Lord has done for me in securing my eternal future. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I didn't before the leukemia either. None of us are promised tomorrow, but I've accepted the Lord as my personal Savior. I'm assured that I will spend eternity with Him in heaven. He saved my life, but more importantly, He saved my soul. John 5:24 says, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Romans 10:9-10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I've put my faith in him, fully recognizing my personal need of a Savior, understanding that no amount of good works could fix my sinful condition. I've accepted his amazing gift of love and eternal life, and I truly pray that each of you will too. Thank you.